going to continue our study on the Son of God in the Gospel of John. The Son of God in the Gospel of John. So you can get your Bibles, if you're following along in the Bible, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And we are continuing through this study. It's a beautiful study because in the Gospel of John, the deity of Christ is brought out. His sole purpose in writing the Gospel was to highlight that Jesus was the Christ. And we find that in the latter part of the Gospel. But today we're going to be looking at Jesus's claim of divine sonship. Jesus's claim of divine sonship. And what this is talking about is the fact of his deity. The fact that not only did what he do prove that he was divine, he also claimed his divinity. And we'll see that through the text this morning. Again, we'll start off in John chapter 5, and then we will skip over to John chapter 10 a little bit later. But before we get started, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for the privilege of learning from your word. We do ask, Lord, that you would bless, Lord, our study this morning as we continue looking at the Son of God in the Gospel of John. I pray you'd open up the Scriptures. Holy Spirit, bring life to your word. And we thank you for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. As we have been studying, as we said before, the Gospel of John, specifically focusing in on Jesus in the Gospel, Jesus did many, many good works. You can't read through any of the Gospels without being confronted with the fact that Jesus was a miracle worker, a way maker. He was able to move in the supernatural. And what was beautiful about it was that all of the works that Jesus did were good. And it was difficult for even those religious leaders of the day to question the morality of someone giving sight to the blind and strength to the lame. There's no doubt that they would see these things. They would be astounded at what Jesus could do, and no one could say really anything bad about that. Can you imagine? I mean, these people are getting healed. Lives that have been destroyed, if you will, are being put back together. You can't really say a lot of bad about people doing good things. However, what brought trouble was Jesus' claims about himself. When he began to say things about himself, it was those things that stirred much debate. People began to wonder, well, we can't deny the good works. We can't complain about the good that you're doing, but the moment you are saying that you are one with the Father, making yourself equal with God, or, to be honest with you, calling yourself God, then there was a lot of problems. And so today what we're going to see is a lot of the fact that the good works pointed to the divinity of Christ. The good works weren't all by themselves to just show the power of God alone, but they were meant to prove who Jesus was and is. And so they affirmed his message. And it's amazing, to be honest with you, that after the resurrection, when the church began to proclaim the good news, the Bible says that the Lord confirmed the word with signs following. And so the word of God, the true word of God, will always be confirmed with signs and wonders. And so again, today's lesson is Jesus's claim of divine sonship. Again, the fact that he is deity. Deity means God, that he is divine. And so the central truth this morning is this. Oops. Just make sure it's going right. The central truth is Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And of course, in the Assemblies of God, in agreement with many of the Protestant churches or evangelicals, we believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Now, always remember, when we say he's the second person, doesn't mean second in authority or lower in any way. He is God Almighty. And so we must always keep that in mind. It's not a totem pole of divinity, as the Father is way up here and the Holy Spirit's down here. No, they are one. Amen? So keep that in mind. The key verse today is a really short verse, but it's the key verse nonetheless. And it is this: I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And this is pointing directly to his divinity. It's going to be this statement, as we will begin to see a little bit later on, that's going to stir up a lot of controversy. They're going to begin to say, how can you make yourself equal to God? And they'll take up stones, and they're going to want to stone him as a result. You see, to claim that you were divine, to claim that you are God, and supposedly are not, is blasphemy. And the punishment for blasphemy was to be stoned to death. And that's why in many points when Jesus would claim his divinity, they would want to stone him. But he was claiming who he was. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't telling stories. He was who he said he was. Now, the phrase "the Jews" is used many, many times in the Gospel of John, more than any of the other Gospels combined. On a number of occasions, this refers specifically to the Jewish religious leaders. And so when we see that word as we're reading through the scripture today, it will say the Jews, or it would bring out them in classified as the Jews. Jesus was a Jew, but it was in reference to the religious leaders of the day. And many of them rejected Jesus' claims of messiahship as well as his deity. And we'll see that as we move along. But Jesus will make very clear that he is the divine Son of God. And so let's move forward into our lesson today. But before we do, let me ask you a question. Have you ever shared Christ with someone only to have that person reject what you have to say? Have you ever been there? You try to witness to someone, share Jesus with them, only to have that person reject what you have to say? Has that ever happened to any of you? Yeah? It happens, doesn't it? How does it make you feel? Does it make you feel good? It usually doesn't, right? I mean, you feel it. I mean, you feel like, boy, why did that happen? You know, because your desire is to share Jesus with that individual. Your desire is, of course, in hopes that they will be saved. But there's times when you share Christ with people, and sometimes they reject what you have to say, sadly. Now, when that did happen to you, what was the reason given for their rejection? Why did they reject what you had to say? What's the reasoning? What's their logic?
Some people just don't believe there's...
They don't believe, or they don't want to submit to God in their lives? Yes? What else? Everything. Yeah.
But that's not possible.
Yeah. Wow. Just total unbelief. That's tough. It is tough. It's tough. Why else?
One that keeps me, it's not like he really rejected, but he has his own believing. Because he would listen to me, but he said, like, he knows God exists, he knows the devil exists.
Yes.
But if the devil is in front of him, he knows his power.
Yeah.
So he will bow to him.
Oh, yeah. Huh.
He didn't reject it. He knew both of them.
Yes.
But he said, I know he's powerful too.
So. So he's willing to submit to any power almost in a way. Wow, that's interesting. Wow. You know, sometimes, you know, the reason sometimes is that they don't want to be bothered. Sometimes there's people that are literally comfortable in their lives. They're comfortable where they are. They just don't want it to be ruined by having to submit to Jesus. You ever had someone like that? They just don't want, they're not ready to commit to Jesus, so they don't want God to mess with their life, literally.
The belief is that God is good, so therefore God is not in punishment, God is love, so.
Yeah.
I'm not murdering, I'm not doing anything bad, so I'm okay.
Yeah.
That's most of the time that I get. Like,
yeah.
They think they're okay just because they're not doing anything bad per se.
Yes, yes. And that's true. Sometimes they just feel, well, I'm good. I'm a good person. I don't need to go to church. You know, I do good, right? God's good. You know, everything's okay. You know, and so then we, before you know it, we've reasoned in our minds that, well, there's no real need for God in my life. And so there's many different reasons, right? You can go from the extent of, as Brother Jaime said, all the way to the fact of disbelief. How could God even exist, to anything? Now, the same thing's going to happen here. Jesus is going to make some claims, but they are struggling to accept Jesus for who he says he is. They're ready to accept him as a healer. They didn't have problems with his miracles. They really were glad to see people's lives changed for the better. I mean, who's going to argue with that? You know, a lot of humanitarian things in the world today, no one is against. Have you ever noticed something happens really bad in a Muslim country and they open wide the doors to humanitarian aid, don't they? You know, give us water, give us food, give us medication, bring your doctors in. We're so glad to have that. But the moment you bring in, quote unquote, Jesus to them, they'll shut that door in your face. And so there's most people are ready for help. They're ready to for good things, right? Healing, the good side, but they're not ready to submit to Jesus as divine. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. And so let's go forward in the text. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 31 through 37, and we're going to see a testimony. The witnesses to Jesus' claim. Witnesses to Jesus' claim of divinity. The fact that he is the Messiah. The fact that he is God the Son. A testimony. Or go ahead.
One thing that just happened to this morning is, like, I was talking to one of my cousins in Mexico. And we're talking about something else, but I just want to talk to you before I head out to church.
Yeah.
In that conversation, he just says, you know, pray for me. We try to go to church with my uncle, which is my dad.
Yes.
He says, but I just don't feel like I fit in.
Yes.
And so I think that most of it, like, they don't feel like they're ready. They don't feel like they're deserving of it.
Yeah.
And so it is hard to text, you know, to, you know, explain them why you're feeling, what you're texting them instead of just talking to them.
Yes.
But I think that, you know, now that you were talking about it, I just thought about it. Like, most people don't, they just feel they're not worth it.
Yeah.
Not worth it.
Yeah, there's people that are just like that. No, I don't want to go. Church is for good people, and I'm not a good person, right? How many people feel that way? You know, there's a lot of people. I'm not going to go to church until I've changed. You know, some people won't step into a church because they feel like they have to be holy first. Brother Benham. You know, there's a lot of people like that. They will not attend church. They feel like they have to be clean first to go to church, when it's really the opposite way. He takes us just as we are, as dirty as we are, and he takes our dirt and begins to clean us up, right? And that's the way God really is. But yes, they don't feel worthy to go. And so that's another big, big reason as to why people may reject the message of the gospel. Now, moving forward, witnesses to Jesus' claim, then there's a testimony. Chapter 5, verse 31 through 37, the first part, and then verse 39. Anybody want to read verses 31 through 37 and then verse 39?
If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent me to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me.
Now here Jesus begins to recount many different ways, many different testimonies, many different witnesses to who Jesus is. In the very first part, he begins to show and begins to name or to bring to their minds John the Baptist. John the Baptist was given the ministry ultimately to point to Jesus and declare, there's the Messiah. Remember when he was with his own disciples, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He declared who Jesus was. He was the one when Jesus was baptized in those baptismal waters that saw the dove coming down, the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove and residing upon Jesus, hearing that voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Remember that? In whom I am well pleased. It was a declaration to John for him to declare to those that were around him who Jesus was. And so he had many witnesses that would point to the fact of who Jesus truly was. And so chapter 5 brings out some of this. This unique relationship that Jesus shared with the Father. And it was through this that John would testify to who Jesus is. But there's a number of witnesses as to his claims. Number one is that he cited the testimony of his Father. He says, I'm not trying to testify about myself. He says, my testimony isn't anything. Look at what it says in verse 31. It says, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, he's saying, I'm not trying to prove to you who I am. But he says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. And then he says, you sent to John, he bore witness of the truth, and of course he's going to point to John. But he will begin to speak about his Father in verse 32. There's one that bears witness of me. And look at verse 37, it says, the Father himself who has sent me has borne witness of me. And so he's making a declaration that the first witness that points to who Jesus is, first of all, as his Son, is the Father. And as we look at all of the Gospels, we see that it was the Father that testified to who Jesus was in many, many ways, whether it was a voice from heaven, whether it was there in the baptismal waters, or even on the Mount of Transfiguration when the apostles went with him. There were many, many times when the Father declared that Jesus was his Son. Secondly, he also pointed to the testimony of John the Baptist, and we read that in verses 33 through 35. It says, verse 35, he was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. They would come from all around Israel to listen to the preaching and the declarations of John the Baptist, and yet, it says in verse 33, he bore witness of the truth. And he says again, I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus. Even his own disciples, he said, follow Jesus now. You don't have to follow me anymore. He even said, he must increase, I must decrease. After Jesus was revealed and he was manifest there in Israel, the ministry of John began to decrease. His declarations, his preaching began to subside, and ultimately he was apprehended and locked in prison. You all remember that story, right? But the reality was his ultimate purpose, his calling was to proclaim Jesus. Thirdly, another thing that was pointing to Jesus as the Son of God, the divine Son of God, were the very works the Father had given him to do. Look at verse 36. It says, I have greater testimony than that of John. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me. You see, it wasn't just the voice from heaven. It wasn't just the testimony of John, but the very fact that he was able to raise the dead and do all the wonderful works that were accomplished were pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, we can't forget not only just the healings, the miracles, and those works, but ultimately the very work of being the ultimate sacrifice given for you and for me. Amen. All of that pointing to Jesus, God's Son, and His divine nature. And then lastly, Jesus proclaimed to those that were gathered around. The last testimony, or the one that proclaimed who Jesus was the Bible itself, the Old Testament. He said, look at the verse 39. It says, you search the Scriptures, he's telling those religious leaders. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. These are they who bear witness of me. The Old Testament, you see, the New Testament was just then being formed within the hearts of the writers. They hadn't written the Gospels yet. But the Old Testament was written, whether it was the Pentateuch, whether it was the wisdom literature, the poetic literature, or even the prophets, were already written. And he says, you search the Scriptures, and when you search for them, you think you have eternal life in that word. And yet he says, it's those very words that testify of me. They bear witness of me. In our Bible study on Thursday nights, we've been going through a little bit of Israel. We went through the different feasts of Israel. Then we went through the different sacrifices within worship. But listen to this. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, the perfect one that was to come. The limited nature of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to the perfect sacrifice. Amen? All the different feasts were pointing to Jesus. The whole story of Israel was ultimately a picture pointing the people to Jesus, the rock in the wilderness. Them walking or even going through the Red Sea on dry ground was a picture of Jesus and being washed in the blood, if you will, right? So many things, and so much so, all of it is testifying to Jesus. And yet, even though they would claim they knew the Word of God, they would ultimately deny the one that the Word of God was pointing to. And that was heartbreaking to Jesus. You see, all of it was confirming who Jesus was. And so there was many witnesses to Jesus' claim. The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the works that He did, the testimony of John the Baptist, and of course, the Father Himself. But then a warning comes, and let's go ahead and continue here. Someone want to read verse 37 through verse 40. 37 through 40.
Himself testified concerning me. You have never heard His voice, nor seen Him, His form, nor does His word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one who sent. You study the Scriptures delightfully because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are very Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. 41?
Through 40, but you're good. It's good. Nothing wrong with that. These Scriptures are Jesus speaking again to Jesus' claim of divinity, but He begins to highlight the reality that it is the Scripture that points to who Jesus is. He says clearly in that latter part of verse 37, He says, you've never heard His voice at any time. Now remember, He's talking to the religious leaders. He's saying, you've never heard His voice at any time, nor have you ever seen His form. It's amazing. He's saying, you have never seen God. You don't know really who He is. And He says, you search the Scriptures and believe that in them you have eternal life. And yet it's those very words that bear witness of me. Yet you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now what Jesus is saying here in essence is saying that The very word that you are hoping to believe in that will give you everlasting life is not even abiding in you. Look at verse 38. It says, you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one He has sent. He's saying you don't know who God is. Because if you truly knew God, if you knew who God is, or if you would even lay claim to saying you've ever seen God, then you would believe in me, for I have seen Him and I'm declaring Him to you. Jesus is expressing a relationship with His Father that these religious leaders do not have. But He's saying if you did know God, if you were truly intimate with God as you seem to claim you have, then you would receive me. Yet He says, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see, it's the word that is pointing to who Jesus is, and yet they're the ones that are rejecting Him. And so they have never heard God's voice, because had they heard it, they would receive Jesus. The rejection of Jesus was the rejection of the testimony of Scripture. If they truly believed the Scripture, they would have believed in Jesus. And yet, sadly, even as much of the word that they knew, they were rejecting Jesus. You see, Jesus is showing them that He is one with the Father, but they can't handle it. He's one with God, but they don't understand how this can even be. And so Jesus will continue dealing with this as we look forward, but it's the Word of God that is true. It's in the Word of God that we find who Jesus really is. We don't just believe in Jesus just because someone said something about Him, but we search the Scriptures to find who Jesus is. Amen? We believe in what He said. We believe in who He was. And all of the various things that pointed to who he was as the divine Son of God. And so, moving forward to chapter 10, you can turn to chapter 10. Jesus asserts His deity. In other words, He begins to make it very clear to those that were there who He truly was as the divine Son of God. Look at chapter 10, verses 22 through 26. And in this part, we'll see the reason for unbelief, the reason why there's unbelief among those there. Verses 22 through 26. I'll read this part if you don't mind. It says, the feast of dedication was at Jerusalem, and it was in the winter. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounding Him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. It's this confrontation that happens here is an interesting one. Jesus is there in that area of the temple known as Solomon's porch. Some have called it Solomon's colonnade or something like that. But it's a porch. It's pillars. It's an overhang. It's like a porch in a house, but a bigger one there in the temple. Jesus is gathered there. And, of course, Jesus spoke to many of those in parables. Remember that? Jesus spoke a lot in parables to the people, illustrating and teaching about the kingdom of God. And at times, it was through word pictures. And sometimes it was hard to be understood. And so, even though He spoke in parables, they desired from Jesus that He would tell them in very plain and clear words whether or not He was the Messiah. They said, how long are you going to keep us in suspense, Jesus? Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. In other words, just say it. Just tell us, are you the Christ? And Jesus had already provided an answer, as we have just seen. Jesus asserted that He had made His identity clear. But they refused to believe. Look what He says there in His answer, verse 25. He says, I told you. They're saying, tell us clearly, Jesus. And He says, I've already told you. And you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. Look at what is accomplished. Look at the miracles. You've never seen this in all of Israel's history. You have never seen what you are seeing with your eyes, and those very works that are being accomplished bear witness of me. But he says, you don't believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now, mind you, remember in the lesson before last week's, he said, I am that I am, or before Abraham was, I am, right? That was a declaration of his deity. He was saying, I am. I am. In other words, he's claiming deity, right? Last Sunday, we talked about it again, and they're ready to stone him. And now here's Jesus again, and he's saying very clearly, you don't believe. You, even if I was to tell you just right, clearly, and say, I am the Messiah, guess what they would do? Would they say, oh, so we receive you. You said it. You told us clearly. Exactly. They would repeat, you are speaking blasphemy. They would reach down. They'd get stones in their hands, just like they've already done and like they're going to do here in a little bit. There's no doubt he's talking clearly. The reason why they're taking up stones is because it's clear to them, but they don't want to receive it. They don't want to believe it. And so whether he just said to them, yes, I'm the Messiah, or he says, look at the works that are accomplished, they bear witness of me, they don't believe. And he says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. You're not the sheep of my pasture. Remember, I don't remember if it was last lesson or not, but he says, your father is the devil. Y'all remember that, right? Your father is the devil. And so Jesus is telling them, I've made it clear to you, you just don't believe. And so they are ready to supposedly hear what he would have to say, but he's already saying it and they don't receive it. And so all that he was doing, the works that he accomplished, all of that was pointing to Jesus as the very Messiah that they were questioning. Now, verses 27 through 30, Jesus knows his sheep. He's already made a statement to them, you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. He says, you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Look at verses 27 through 30. Jesus knows who his sheep are. And I believe the sheep know who he is. Amen? And that's what Jesus is going to say here. You're not my sheep. Because if you were my sheep, you would know who I am. And so now he's going to describe the sheep. Verses 27 through 30. Somebody want to read those verses?
My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I, the Father, are one.
I and the Father are one. It's a powerful verse. Jesus begins to express to them and describes the relationship of those that believe in him as sheep knowing the shepherd. Now, John chapter 10 talks a lot about the sheep and the shepherd and the gate and all that kind of stuff. He says, I'm the good shepherd in verse 11 and so on and so forth. But he begins to recount to them how the sheep know his voice. He says, if you were mine, if you truly are my sheep, you will hear my voice, and not only will you listen to me, but I will know you. And they will follow me. There's a relationship there, isn't there? The sheep hear his voice, and he knows who his sheep are. Sheep are going to follow the shepherd. And so he's declaring to them, look, you're not of the sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And so if you were truly my sheep, you would hear what I'm saying. It wouldn't have to be that you say, tell us plainly, but he's telling them, look, I'm the good shepherd. You are my sheep. But he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them from my hand. Put yourself in the shoes of these religious leaders and think about the words of Jesus when he says, in talking about his sheep, saying, I give them eternal life. Think about that statement. Who but God can give eternal life? Who but God can make that declaration? He's even answering them in this answer. But they don't hear. Their father is still the devil. They need to truly come to a born-again experience, but they're not there yet. They're blind. They can't hear. They can't see. They don't see it. But he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will be able to snatch them from my hand. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father and I are one. Whoa, another claim. We are one. We are one. And so he's telling them plainly, but they don't hear it. You know, it's heartbreaking when you hear people say that Jesus isn't divine. To be honest with you, they don't read the scriptures correctly. He is making it clear in many different ways to the Jews that he is divine. His statements that I and the Father are one, my Father and I are one, depending how you look at it, that's a divine claim. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the great shepherd, or the good shepherd. I give them eternal life. See, all of these statements are pointing to who he is, but they can't hear it. But then he makes that declaration in that little verse, in verse 30, my Father and I are one, and they're going to get a little riled over that one. You see, they can handle his good works. They can handle kind of what he's saying in regards to how he knows his sheep. But they can't handle his statements that he and the Father are one. Now, there's some interesting verses there. Verse 27, it says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. But then, verse 28, it says, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, nor shall anyone snatch them from my hand. Later on, it says, the Father is greater than all, no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand. And sadly, there has been some erroneous teaching from these verses, and I'll just bring it out on purpose. It has led some to teach erroneously that once a person is saved, he or she can never lose or forfeit their salvation, that they can't fall away. But what it is important to see here is that Jesus is talking about the world cannot pull us from the Father's hand. But it's not talking about the free will of man. We are in a covenant relationship with God Almighty. But we're in this relationship with God out of free moral choice. We've made a decision to follow Jesus, but in the same way, your free will and mine is still intact. If we freely choose to leave the Father and leave Jesus, we can. No one is able to snatch you out from his hand. You are secure in Christ. Romans chapter 8, the latter portion of that is still viable for you and me. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. No one can snatch you out of his hand, but you can freely walk away. I can walk away. Amen. Free will is always intact. And so we can't misread that and make it seem like, well, this is a once saved, always saved scenario. That I can do whatever I want. I received Jesus at a particular point in my life, and because I did, I can, you know, I'm once saved, always saved. No. I believe that a true born-again person, one that is walking with Christ, will not want to sin. Amen? I believe someone walking with God appropriately isn't going to want the world anymore. Now, I'm not going to deny that in the flesh, that there are still allurements to sin. That the world is still vying for our attention. Our flesh still wants to have its way. But we overcome the flesh by walking in the Spirit. Amen? So I'm not going to act like, you know, there's nothing outside of us or sometimes even internally trying to lure us away from what we have in Christ. But on the other hand, as we remain in Him, we are secure. Praise the Lord. We do have security in Christ. We don't have to fear we're going to lose our salvation. No. Praise the Lord. But You know, if we're not careful, even the book of Hebrews brings it out a lot that says, you know, beware lest we allow ourselves to allow our salvation and what we have in Christ to slip away. We can fall into that trap and we've got to be careful. Amen. But this is not a once saved, always saved portion of Scripture. What it's showing is that as we stay in Him, He keeps us. Amen. But our free will is there. I like the way David Wilkerson used to say it. I believe in the eternal security of the eternal believer. In other words, as you stay believing and trusting in Him, you are secure. But, you know, through the corruption of sin and what sin can do, it can blind our eyes if we're not careful and cause us to disbelieve and turn away. Amen? Again, out of our own choice. But let's move forward now. He's now declaring, he's made a statement in that final verse, verse 30, my Father and I are one. And look what happens as Jesus begins to justify his claim on this latter part. First, he justifies his claim in the face of hostility. In other words, they get fired up. They get mad. Look at verses 31 through 36. Does somebody want to read those? He's just made this declaration, I and my Father are one. Verse 31 through 36.
Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work, we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you are, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and said into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?
This is some powerful scripture here. Now, to say that Jesus wasn't being clear is really a non-issue here, because he was so clear that they're getting stones to stone him, aren't they? He's saying, I and my Father are one. That's as much a claim of divinity that there is in the Scripture. I mean, that doesn't take away from all the rest that point to Jesus' divinity. But the Scripture says, as a result of that statement, verse 31, they took up stones to stone him. And so Jesus responded, he says, I've shown you many good works from my Father. For which of those do you stone me? And so they say, it's not for the good works, but for blasphemy. And they say it very clearly, because you, being a man, claim to be God. That's how they heard it. You're claiming to be divine, Jesus. We're okay with you being a man. We're okay with all the good works that you're doing. But the moment you're saying that you're God, we're not going to put up with that. That's blasphemy. We're going to stone you. And so Jesus says, for which of the good works are you going to do it? And they said, it's not for those. It's because you claim to be God. And that is a very clear statement. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. Now remember, it also says, again, the Jews took up stones to stone him. That means that there was another time they did that. Amen? So this is happening over and over again, as we studied last week. Now here we are again, very similar. It says that they took up stones to stone him. And these are because of his declaration and his claims as far as who he is. And so Jesus begins to talk to them in verse 34. And he says, isn't it written in your law? And of course, he means the Old Testament. He says, in the law it says, you are gods. Now it's a small g god. Aren't you called gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken? Do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world? Well, I'm skipping over, ain't I? You blaspheme because I said, I am the Son of God? In other words, in the Bible, it calls normal, everyday men God. Now, those that were called small g gods in the Scripture were like the judges. Those that held the power to put someone in prison or to judge over matters. To those they were called gods. Now these were put into these positions as God appointed them in the Bible. But again, it was applied to judges. And what Jesus was saying, if it was okay to refer to judges in the Old Testament in that particular time as gods, then how could he who was sent by the Father be guilty of blasphemy? Now notice, he's never really stated, I am God, but he's saying, I and my Father are one. He's claimed many times, I'm the Son of God. And so they understand that wordage, I and my Father are one. I'm the Son of God, as his claim to deity. That he is God. Now, he was fully man in the flesh. He was fully man in this world, but they understood what he was saying in his declaration that he is God, even though for a time and a season he emptied himself, he humbled himself in becoming a man. So they understood very clearly who Jesus was claiming to be. And so even in the midst of that, he begins to show them, why are you ready to stone me because of these works? Or why are you going to stone me, especially in light of the scripture? And so he's still proving to them who he is. And so faith to believe. Let's look at the last part, verses 37 through 42. Faith to believe. Anybody want to read those verses 37 through 42?
Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed. And many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus.
This is a beautiful portion of scripture, because Jesus begins to speak to those that were ready to stone him. And he begins to say, look, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But look at what I'm doing. Look at the works that I am doing. Look at what is happening through my hands. Look at the words. Understand what is being done. But look at how these things are pointing to the Father. And so he says, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I am, if I do them, though you do not believe me or the words that I am saying, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So he points them to the works. He says, if I'm really not doing the works of the Father, then don't believe, but look at the very works that are being accomplished through this ministry. Look at the works of God that are being accomplished. So if you don't want to believe in me, believe the works. Believe the very things that are being accomplished. And he says this, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And that same statement again is a reiteration of I and the Father are one, isn't it? Think about it. He says that you may believe that the Father is in me and I in him. I and my Father are one. I'm in him, he's in me. Right? There's a unity there that they can't escape. And so with that again, what do they want to do? Verse 39 says, again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. Why did they want to seize him? Well, there's another declaration of his unity with the Father. You know, in reality, these are all words that are describing the relationship of the Trinity, isn't it? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not in argument here. But he's talking about his oneness with the Father, and they know that all of these are claims to his deity, his divinity. And so it says they went away to the place where John had been baptizing at the first, and they stayed there. And it says, many came to him. Many came to him and said, John didn't do any signs. You know, through all of the ministry of John, he proclaimed the word of the Lord, didn't he? As a prophet, he was saying, "Thus says the Lord." He was fulfilling the prophetic scriptures as one that was there in the wilderness, making straight the paths of the Lord. He was doing the work of God, and yet through all that John did, there were no works done. There wasn't a person that was healed in their body. There wasn't a person whose eyes were opened, the blind eyes. Lame weren't walking when they came to John, but they repented, didn't they? They heard what John said, they were baptized, and they began to follow God. And it says they came to Jesus, they came to him there, and they said, "Look, John didn't do any signs, but everything that John said about this man was true." And as a result, many believed in him there. You see, they began to comprehend what Jesus was saying, that the works that he did were confirming who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is God's answer for the Jew and for the Gentile. And many of them are believing in him because of John's testimony, because of the testimony of the Father, because of the testimony of the works. Amen. All of that was pointing to who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, as we finish this up, let me read this last part. It says, "While Jesus' message was rejected by some, others readily accepted it." Thank God for that. "Likewise, not everyone we share the gospel with will respond positively. Some may be apathetic or even hostile, but others will readily embrace the message. It's not for us to determine who accepts or rejects it, but it is our responsibility to share it with others." And so we must understand that it's our responsibility to share Jesus. Sadly, not everyone will accept it. Even in the testimony of the Apostle Paul, there were times when he shared the gospel with people, and some says, "You almost have convinced me, Paul." And yet they weren't convinced all the way. I said, "Almost." Another one said, "All your learning is making you mad, Paul. Almost. You're almost persuading me to be a Christian." Not everyone is going to be ready. Not everyone will listen. But there are some that are ready. They're ripe. They're ready to hear the gospel. And many times it'll be through your words. They're not going to come to church, but it's you sharing the gospel with them, and they will say, "I need Jesus in my life." And you lead them in that sinner's prayer. You tell them about Jesus. And then through that, they will say, "What church do you attend?" And you can say, "I attend Center Assembly of God. Come to church with me." Amen? Because there's some. There are wide open hearts out there. Sadly, not everyone is ready to hear, but there are some that are ready to hear. Amen? And so be ready to share the gospel. Brother Jaime?
I understand that our I don't want to say job, but, you know, our duties is to plant the seed, you know, like you said, talk to people about Jesus and let Jesus, you know, work from there.
Yeah.
And I understand that, and I try to do that and everything. Sometimes,
yes,
I feel like people that are in need in that moment, they just need the, you know, they're in the situation where they just want to, "Oh, I want God to help me, and I want to turn, and I want to do this." And then once everything's back to normal, they completely forget about it.
Yeah.
And they go back to, like, oh, you know,
the old way.
And so sometimes I just start thinking about myself, because we all went through that.
Mm-hmm.
But what else can we do to, once the, you know, things go to normal and they forget about it and they don't need Jesus no more, or they don't need God no more, keep them
wanting to stay? Or Sister Gina says, "You're not the Holy Spirit," which is true.
It took 20 years for my mom praying for me to. And
I understand that too, because I was the same
way. Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But it's like sometimes my wife and I, like, we just want to pick you. Like,
yeah.
Instead, you know, like,
yes,
we went through it, we passed through it, we taught you for a reason.
Yes.
But,
yes.
And it's just. hard.
It is. Because you're going to see that more often than not, sadly. It's like in their point of need, they're ready for Jesus. They'll come to church, and then as things are repaired, things begin to get back to normal, things get better, all of a sudden they're right back to the old way. How many has that happened to you? You know, you'll see someone struggling, they're ready for Jesus, you pray with them, you read them the Bible, they're wide open. But then as they begin to, you know, things begin to work out and everything gets okay, they just stop. That's happened quite a bit. I know it's happened to me. It's happened. I wish I would say that that doesn't happen, but it happens more, I think, than we would like. But in the same way, I think what Sister Gina said is true. In prayer, we need to pray for the Holy Spirit to deal with that heart. Some have called the Holy Spirit the Hound of Heaven. He will continue going after them even when you're not there. They've heard the gospel. They've heard what you've shared. You've told them about Jesus. You've told them about God's love. You've told them about God's judgment and wrath. You've told them about heaven. You've told them about hell. Amen? And it's the Hound of Heaven. It's the Holy Spirit that will take those words and He'll begin to move on their hearts. And you'll be surprised when it happens. Sometimes it might be after a day of partying or a day when they were, you know, humped over, lunch, how do you say that? Bent over the toilet, throwing up or something, you know, after a bad hangover or something. But in that point of desperation or in that point where there's no music on, there's quietness, even though they might be sick, the Holy Spirit begins to knock on that heart. And He begins to speak to them and begins to draw them. And you can't always define exactly how that works, but the Holy Spirit begins to grip the heart. And all of a sudden, within the innermost of their being, there comes a yearning to want to go after God. A knowing, this is not right, I need a change, and this needs to stop. And that's the Holy Spirit at work in that individual. And so pray for the Holy Spirit to move on those words that have been shared, those seeds that are in the heart, that God will water them. Amen? And the Holy Spirit will begin to subtly woo them and draw them, you know, in the same way He did to us. I remember when I first accepted Jesus through Billy Graham, as I've stated many, many times, I never went to church. I wasn't churched initially. I was still in high school. I had never attended an Assembly of God church or a Protestant church. I was a Catholic, Roman Catholic. I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, understanding I needed Jesus. But I continued going to school. I continued hanging around with friends or family that weren't necessarily sanctified or saved, right? But I remember times in my life, even though, like I said, I hadn't been churched. I was reading my Bible, but I wasn't churched. I remember when the Holy Spirit would begin to go deep in my heart. And I would be there, sometimes there in the gymnasium. Everybody's playing basketball, and I would be sitting on the gymnasium floor underneath the basketball court as everybody was messing around during lunch break. And I would be there underneath the basketball court. And I remember all of a sudden the Holy Spirit would come upon me, and there would be this yearning and this longing and this desire to go and pray and to read the Bible and to live for God. That was the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that then. You know, I just knew that there was this burning desire to want to go after God. And so I remember it was about a week before I graduated high school. My cousin Paul, he always attended the Capuline Assembly of God Church, or his family attended it anyways. And I still remember I was at this side of a car hood, and he was on the other side of the car hood, and we were just talking to each other, and he said to me, "Hey James, you want to go to church with me next week?" And I remember that yearning and that longing that would happen through those years. I said, "Yeah, let's go." I was ready, man, wide open. And so I remember that next Sunday, I left my mom crying there in the kitchen, because she says, "Why don't you go with me, you know, to the Catholic church, you know?" And so I left her there, and I got on the car, went to church, and then I began to be churched a little bit. Amen? And God began to do a wonderful work. What am I saying? pray for the Holy Spirit to deal with that heart. You know, when they're alone at night and it seems like nothing is there, the Holy Spirit begins to knock on that heart's door. So you keep on praying. It's like Brother Pedro said, 20 years his mom praying for him. Amen? And though, I'm sure there were seasons in the midst of those 20 years where the Holy Spirit would come knocking on his heart. I'll bet you he didn't say it, but I'll bet you that happened. It happened to you. Amen? The Holy Spirit dealing with us, drawing us, Him calling out to us, and we're there. Sometimes we weren't ready, but then all of a sudden there came that moment where He said, I'm going. I'm going to leave it all behind, and I'm going to go all the way with Jesus. Amen? So, go ahead.
I know all that.
Yes.
I know that, and I believe in that. Why am I feeling like that?
Yes.
You have to get to that point to realize you're not the one that's saved.
I know I'm not the one.
Your job is to plant the seed.
I know I'm not the one. I understand I'm the one that plants the seeds.
Yes.
God is the one that hurts. But why am I feeling like that?
Because it's frustrating. There is a frustration. Because you know you've been doing it. Maybe whoever the person or persons are, you know that they've come so close, have even began to change, and then all of a sudden something happens and they're right back into it. And it is frustrating. You know, there's a frustration that can rise within our hearts to why isn't it working? Like, why aren't they ready? Why aren't they changing? But you keep on praying. Just keep on praying, you know. God will water that seed. You're not going to be the waterer. But sometimes you will be used to help to stir up or to turn the dirt or to even water the seed. But in the same sense, it's not our duty to try and strive. Because then if we keep on striving and there's no results, then we just get frustrated and wonder, why is it not working? But pray in the Spirit. Pray. You keep on praying. And God is going to do a work. Sometimes, I wish I wouldn't even make this statement, but I'll have to say it. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. Sometimes you're praying and you're believing God's about to, and sometimes it just gets worse. Have you ever been there before? But God is dealing with an individual. God is dealing with someone's free will. God is at work behind the scenes. He's arranging circumstances. And sometimes they're arranging their own circumstances through the choices that they're making. But God is on the move behind it all, in it all, through it all, in a way that we can't fully comprehend. So when we feel frustrated, just keep on putting your trust in the Lord, even though we want it to happen right now, you know?
Honestly, I don't think it's frustration. I think it's like I feel like I'm not doing enough.
Mm-hmm.
And not that, like you said, I don't know. I know that it's not me that is.
Yes.
That has to do it.
Yes.
I don't know.
You know, sometimes, you know, on the other hand, sometimes there are different ways of presenting the gospel too. For instance, sometimes in our approach, sometimes there's certain things we can learn on how we present the gospel too. Not that you're doing it wrong or what have you, but sometimes we can be trained in ways of how to present the gospel. Have you guys ever heard or read that book called Hell's Best Kept Secret? Anybody ever heard of that? How many remember Kirk Cameron from Growing Pains? He's worked with Ray Comfort. Check out a website. Go online. Look up Ray Comfort and his ministry. What he does is a lot of training on how to present the gospel. And what he brings out is Hell's Best Kept Secret that he brings out is the law of God. You see, when we talk to people, they think they're good, that they don't need God, they don't need salvation. And so sometimes they're the hardest ones to reach because they feel they're okay. But what they do very well in helping to evangelize is to bring the law of God to that individual they're witnessing to. And so they present to them and say, are you a sinner? And they'll say, no, I'm a good person, you know. And then they'll begin to inquire and say, well, have you ever told a lie? And then all of a sudden they, oh yeah, I told a little white lie. So then he goes, so then you admit you're a liar, right? So you're bringing the law and confronting them. Have you ever lusted, you know, at a woman? You know, if you're talking to a guy or vice versa. And then also, you know, kind of blush and, yeah, I've lusted. Also, you admit that you're an adulterer at heart. You know, you're bringing the law right to the forefront of their face. So then you keep bringing the law to them. And then at the end, you say, well, so according to your own testimony, you're a liar. You're an adulterer at heart. You're this and that. And so they bring it to the forefront of their eyes. So then how are you going to get into heaven, you sinner? Then you present the good news. See? And so sometimes it's in our own presentation. Now, there's not always going to be, when you witness to someone, there's like, how do you say? Like, there's the perfect way to do it. But sometimes knowing how helps in our presentation. Amen. So there's not always going to be, everybody's going to work the exact same way. Not everybody's in the same situation. But sometimes there is, on our side, a point of being able to learn even how to present the gospel so as to confront them with the truth. And sometimes that might be the case too. You know, so there's even that scenario. And so it is frustrating when we're trying and we're striving and we're doing all we can. We've given them Bible tracts. We've prayed for them. We've brought them to church, but they still don't come, you know, or stay coming and things. But you keep on praying. The Holy Ghost is working on them. Amen. But then pray also, God, if I'm could learn or can present it differently, show me how. Amen. You know, you can take the Roman road way, or you can do different things, but different ways. But, you know, don't let it frustrate you too bad. Keep on praying and let God be the one. I'm not saying that you're frustrated, but, you know, God will be faithful. He's going to be faithful. That word will not return void. Amen. It's never in vain when you're sharing the gospel. You don't know how or in what way, but God will bear fruit somehow. Amen? Lord, we thank you so much for all that we have been learning. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the ability, Lord, to be able to share Christ with others. I pray that, Lord, you would remove, Lord God, any ounce of discouragement, Lord, when we're there faithfully sowing seed, throwing seed, we're sharing Jesus. And sometimes, Lord, it just doesn't seem like it's bearing any fruit. I pray, Lord, that you would give grace, Lord, to each and every one to continue sharing Jesus. I pray that it won't only be shared through our lips per se, even our lives, that people will see in us the life of Christ. And as we share Jesus, it would be confirmed by the very life that we're living. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know how to share Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name that you would take the very words that we speak and give life to them. Knock on the heart's door of those that we've talked to, family members, neighbors, close associates or far. Lord, we pray that you would deal with the heart in a way only you can, gently yet strongly. And so we thank you for all that you're doing, and thank you for all that we've learned today. Bless the remainder of our service in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Go ahead and go around.